To extend the Christian greeting this morning and a welcome to each one here. It's certainly been good to be here already this morning. Thank you, Brother John, for sharing that devotional with us here this morning and reminding us of the reason for the season. We don't worship Christ this morning as a babe, but we worship him as a risen Lord, one who has went all the way to the cross and has made a way for us that we can experience the hope that we talked a little bit about in our Sunday school class this morning. I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. Recently, I was reading through the Epistle of James, and I kind of came up with the idea that the apostle preached a series of messages from this epistle. James is just a short, compact little book. It's one of those that you can sit down and read probably the whole book in less than an hour. But I find that if I want to get something out of a book or a portion, you have to read it again and again and again. And I think that's important for each one of us as we read the Bible and as we study the Word. But I've noticed the teaching of James is very similar to what Jesus taught. There's many likenesses in this epistle to the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave to us. And one can easily see that the influence of Jesus was with James in his writings. It's easy to read. The sentences are short. The ideas are clear. The talk is straight and to the point. I'm convinced this morning that the instructions in this epistle that James wrote can be very helpful to each one of us. Just a little bit of history. The New Testament speaks of several men named James. Two of Jesus' disciples were called James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus. We find that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. But it's generally thought that James, the son of Joseph, or the half-brother of Jesus, is the one who wrote this epistle. Now we read in John 7, there's a comment or a phrase in John chapter 7, verse 5 that says his brothers did not believe in him. And I'm not sure when James was converted or how long that was. But then we read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, where he was converted. And later on he became a leader of the church there at Jerusalem and had great influence over the Jewish believers. So through those historical evidence, it leads us to believe that this was James who wrote this epistle. But you know, the final analysis of a book doesn't really matter. It's not really of great importance who wrote the book. It's a little like when you take a doctor's prescription to a pharmacy to be filled out. It doesn't matter who the pharmacist is. But what's important is what he gives you. And I think that's important that we see that in the books of the Bible. The authors, you know, the authors of the epistles, the greatest importance is what is in the Word and how we relate to that. I'm going to read the first 12 verses here in James chapter 1. James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let's start reading there this morning. I don't think I'll get any further in that here this morning. But we have here in this short context, this short portion here in James chapter 1, we have a number of different things it talks about. It talks about the value of trials is one thing. And that's probably something, or most of us, or maybe all of us, don't really enjoy or appreciate is trials when we're faced with trials. But there's a source of wisdom it gives us here as well. It speaks about unwavering faith, and we'd like to get into that a little later. But verse 1 there, it starts with James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. James. And notice here, James doesn't introduce himself as a brother of Jesus. Nor does he introduce himself as a pillar of the church. Galatians 1 verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, but other of the apostles saw I none, save Jesus, the brother's Lord. James leaves this up to other folks to identify him with the Lord as the Lord's brother. And as a pillar, Galatians 2 verse 9 says, and when James, who seemed to be pillars, this is talking about three men, James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. And I see a lesson of humility there in James. James speaks himself simply as the servant of God. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that word servant is simply an expression of total submission to his master. He speaks about the 12 tribes, which I think he's talking about the nation of Israel. Scattered abroad, refer to the Jews who were scattered over the whole Gentile world, outside of the boundaries of Palestine. Now we notice the first part of the first chapter of the book of James deals with the theme of trials. Titled the message this morning, stability or direction in the midst of trial. And I found it quite challenging as I thought about my own life and how I respond to trials. I certainly don't feel that I have mastered all that I'll be sharing here this morning. Stability or direction in the midst of trials. The first point I'd like to look at, or the first thing I'd like to look at is in the first five verses here, or the first verses 2 to 5, that we have the proper attitude toward trials. Verse 2 starts in there, says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now we look at the word temptation there. It's not suggesting when we're tempted to do something evil. It's not a suggestion of enticement to evil. But as verse 3 indicates, it speaks of outward trials. The root word, or the Greek meaning for the word trial there is simply testing. The word divers means, we can put the definition all as many colors. Trials of many kinds, whether they're physical, it could be financial, it could be domestic, whatever you find yourself in. And we all know there's certainly a variety of trials. They change from day to day, and they vary from person to person. There's calamities happen. There's friends disappoint you. Children bring heartaches. Vigor and health deteriorate. Feelings of inferiority torment us. Death takes loved ones. Plans for the future are shattered. People criticize you, even when you're trying to do a good job. And these are typical examples of trials in our day to day. But we're given some rare, very clear direction as to how to cope with them. We notice the word joy. We're supposed to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The word joy means that we're to rejoice in the midst of trials. It means that if you're a Christian or if you're a child of God, when you're being tried, when you're being tested, it's not asking us to be joyful about the trial, but it's telling us to be joyful amidst the trial that you're facing. God can use us if you're good God can use us for his good and for his honor and for his glory. If we can see the spiritual value through a trial, when you're tested and tried, we have a joyful attitude. We're not to complain. We don't gripe or we whine or run from our trials. But we rejoice and we count it all joy. It's a command. In the Greek, this is called imperative or a command. Now notice in James, there's 108 verses total, and 58 of which are imperatives or commands. That's why this book, this epistle, is applied to Christianity. Brethren, count it all joy when ye fall. The word fall in this verse means because it wasn't a result of sin or a mistake you made. It's just part of life, and it happens. But God is the one behind the scenes allowing it to happen in our lives. That word fall doesn't mean when you fall into sin, but it's just a part of life. It's just a part of life, and it happens. Trials that you're faced with this day. Remember this morning, as we're talking about temptations, we're talking about testings. We're talking about trials that test our faith. Verse 2 says, count. Count it all joy when you fall. Count it all joy when it becomes part of your life. Evaluate it. It's all about what we value. Our values determine our evaluation. If you value or count comfort over character, your trials will upset you. But if you value godly character or Christ likeness, then you can rejoice when God is using it to make you more like Christ Jesus. Because I believe that's the purpose that God allows trials in our lives, to make us more like him. I'll read that again. It's all about what you value. Our values determine our evaluation. And if you value or count comfort over character, your trials will upset you. But if you value godly character or Christ-likeness, then you can rejoice that God is using it to make you more like Christ. You know, our humanity, our carnal nature, doesn't want or like character. It wants comfort. It loves happy, comfortable, rich, and healthy living. Now, there's nothing wrong with those, but sometimes prosperity, sometimes wealth, sometimes health, can be a great detriment to our spiritual well-being. And we often fear testings of faith. And almost instantly, we pull away from them. Why? Because many times they're painful to our human nature, or at least unpleasant. But James tells us trials should be considered a ground for joy. Jesus himself taught us that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. He says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11 says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then 12 says, rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Paul tells us in chapter 5, verse 3 of Romans, that we are to glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or steadfastness. It produces endurance. So here in verse 2, the first point is to count or to value. To count or to value it joy when you fall into diverse temptations or testings. The apostles practiced rejoicing in the midst of suffering and trial. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Too many times we permit a wrong attitude toward trials. We have a tendency to lament the lot of life. We pity ourselves. We compare ourselves with others who seem less troubled than we are. We set our jaws, we grit our teeth, and we hold on with a downcast spirit. But that's not the attitude that Jesus or the Lord wants us to have. We have the account there of Paul and Silas. They were shut up in a dark prison. They didn't lament their punishment or count the experience as a calamity. They sang praises to God in the middle of the night, right there in prison when they were tied up. Then we go to verse 3 and 4. It says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In these verses, James gives us reason why the Christian or why the child of God can rejoice or will rejoice in the midst of trials. The blood, the sweat, the tears of a Christian's life are for a purpose. They are one of the means by which we grow in the likeness of God. The second point we need to know is when we face trials, we need to have understanding mind. Excuse me. When we face trials, we need to have an understanding mind. This is how we can count it all joy. And there again, it seems contrary to our human nature. How can I be joyful? How can I have a joyful attitude when I'm going through suffering, when I'm going through sorrow, when I'm experiencing hardship, when I'm experiencing a trial? The answer is right here in verse 3. Having an understanding mind. The key word here is knowing. Knowing this. Knowing what? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And patience is steadfast endurance. There's four things we need to know here in verses 3 to 5 when we go through in trials. Number one, my trials are designed by God or allowed by God to test or to try my faith. It's the testing of your faith in verse 3. It's only a test. We're tested by God to prove the value or the worth of our faith. Something that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. So God tests. He tries our faith. Not to destroy us. Not to prove that we can fail. But to show its worth, its value, it's real, and it's genuine. Trials purify faith. Trials are the means by which faith is tested and purified in its from its impurities. It's a little like the soil in our gardens or on our farms. We plow and we break, and it's broken, and that's when it brings forth fruit and harvest. That's a little how it works with our faith. The second thing we need to remember in verse 3 is trials produce patience. Trials make us strong in working patience. That's the same as steadfast and endurance. It's a little like steel that is strengthened when it's tried by fire. Trials are for our good and for God's glory. My good and for God's glory. Remember that. I believe this morning if we value spiritual maturity and character, we want to glorify God, and that's what matters. Not that the pain goes away, not that the sorrow goes away, or God changes the circumstances, but God gives us strength to have steadfast endurance for our good and for His glory, for His good. Trials will prove our faith, produce patience, or steadfast endurance. The Greek word translated patience has the idea of steadfastness and endurance. The word means keep going. The Christian, the child of God, who comes through trials victoriously, will be stronger and more unwavering as he faces the problems of living day by day. So God wants to make you strong through trials and testings. So we're to count, verse 2, and know in verse 3. The third thing we must remember is we must have a surrendered will. Verse 4. We have a joyful attitude, an understanding mind, and we have surrendered will. But there's the key. Let the word patience or steadfast endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. That word let speaks of surrendered will. There's a great danger when we resist trials, that we resist God and don't let him work his purposes and plans for our lives. And I'm convinced that many times we go through the same trial over and over again because we don't learn our lesson. We don't pass the test. And if we learn to let God have his way and his will, then we can move on and grow in our Christian faith. Allow God to be the potter, and we're the clay. You know that song, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still." You know, there's not many things more powerful than having a group of believers singing the song as they sing it to the Lord. Lord, have thine own way. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know if you're experiencing a trial right now in your life. But if we can pray that prayer and sing that song, Lord, have thine own way, it's powerful. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. If we surrender to the will of God, two things happen. First, in verse 4 says we will grow up. Or will we become perfect? Or will we mature? Perfect. That word perfect has the thought of maturity. Perfect was used of fruit that is ripe. Secondly, we'll be equipped to help others by lacking nothing. So suffering equips us to serve. I don't know if you have ever prayed that God would use you for his glory and for his honor. I don't know if you ever prayed that God would use you to be a blessing to others. I certainly have. But you know what? Those are about the times that God sends trials into our life. Because trials equipped us for service. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, God sends his best soldiers from the highlands of affliction. God sends his best soldiers from the highlands of affliction. And I like that. If you want to bless others, you must bleed yourself. 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 4 says, God comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So if you're facing a trial, God is equipping you. He's training you. In other words, trials are intended to toughen us up and to prepare us for heaven. And so it is. A proper look at trials is an occasion of joy. You know, we have the account in the Old Testament there in Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham. Abraham was tested. He was tried by God. God told Abraham there to take his son, his only son Isaac, his son that he loved, his son that he was promised, his son that the God had promised that there'd be a multitude of people following him. He was told to take him and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which God told him to go. Talk about a trial. Talk about a test. How could Abraham possibly reconcile this? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it says that Abraham knew God. He knew that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, if need be. Speaking about his son, I believe Abraham had full confidence in God that he would work out the promises that he had given to Abraham. So it says Abraham got up the next morning, bright and early. He saddled his donkey, he got the wood, he got the knife, got Isaac, and they set off on a journey to fulfill the commandment that God had given him to offer his son. There, up there in the land of Moriah. It reads there, when they got to the mountain, God spoke to Abraham and said that was the spot. They were going up the mountain when Isaac asked, "My father, look, we have fire and we have wood, but where is a lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said to his son, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And God would give himself on the cross one day in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And we know there, as the story goes on, as Abraham laid his son there on the altar, that God intervened and told him not to harm his son. Imagine how Abraham must have felt, or the trial that he was experiencing those days before God intervened. We know there when Abraham lifted the knife, here's a point of the test that God stopped him and said, I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Genesis 22, verse 2, is the first place in the Bible where love is mentioned. And verse 12, showing Abraham's obedience in willing to offer his son, is the first place where we see man's obedience. God blessed Abraham, multiplied him, and used him for his glory. He was obedient to the test. He proved the value and the worth of his faith. Fanny Crosby was another person who had severe trials in her life. She was blind. She became blind because a careless doctor placed wrong bandages on her eyes when she was only 6 weeks old. But she refused to be pitied. And as a result, she lived a useful life and a happy life. And she wrote this poem. Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world content I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. Those words express the proper attitude of a Christian toward his own trials. Moses was another. He went out there in the desert after fleeing from Egypt. He was 80 years old. It took 40 years for him to become something in Egypt. Then there was another 40 years to becoming nothing in the desert So God could use him for his glory. God is preparing us for a greater sphere of service. And if we want his blessing to others, you must go through sorrow, suffering, and trial. It equips us to be lacking in nothing and being able to serve and to minister to those around us. The fourth point is we need to have a prayerful heart. We need a joyful attitude in verse 2. We need to have a knowing, understanding mind. We need to have a yielded and surrendered will. And in verse 5 and 8, we need a prayerful heart. Pray properly when we suffer. James tells us here, if you lack wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If any of you lack wisdom, and I think all of us come to the point where we sense that. It says, let him ask of God. The key word there is ask, who gives to all men liberally. He gives without reproach, and it will be given to him. But we have to ask in faith, without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord if he's a double-minded man, which means a man looking two ways at the same time. He's unstable in all his ways. Probably one of the most things we need when we're going through the trial is simply wisdom. We usually want deliverance. We want healing. We want money. We want a job. We want the Lord to answer these prayers. But God wants us to have wisdom so we won't waste the trial that God has allowed, that we'll understand his purpose, and that we'll grow to be used by God through it. So pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Paul, when he had a thorn in the flesh there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he said, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And God allowed Paul to be buffeted. because of his abundant revelations, because of Paul's abundant blessings and revelations, God had to balance it down with trials and sufferings. God knows how to balance our lives. I believe God allowed Paul, and it served God's purpose, to be buffeted physically. We don't know for sure what the thorn of the flesh was, but it was a messenger of Satan, it says there. God allowed Paul to be buffeted. A messenger of Satan buffeted him. It was possibly because so Paul wouldn't get so proud that God couldn't use him. God allowed Paul to have pain in order to humble him. God knows how to balance our lives. Now we know Paul prayed there 3 times. He asked God to take it away. Take it away. But nevertheless, he said, "Thy will and thy grace is sufficient for me." You know, your weakness can be your greatest asset if you allow it to draw you to Christ for strength. God, give me wisdom, not to waste the trial, but to understand the trial, that it might work for me. Sometimes we say, "I'm praying that you're healed," but pray also for wisdom in case God doesn't heal. The God who allows you to suffer and to get sick can also heal you at any time. But if he chooses not to, Job says, "I will still praise him." Ask God to teach you what you're supposed to learn in the trial. Ask God for wisdom to know how to use the trial you're going through. And then verses 5 to 8 there. We covered some on 5. James gets us 4 encouragements in verse 5. First, God gives to all. Second, God gives liberally. He doesn't hold back. And third, God doesn't reproach us. If we go into prayer to God, he doesn't hold back. He doesn't say, "I'm sick of you," or quit asking, or to leave him alone. He doesn't reproach us. He answers our prayers. God always answers prayer. Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Now, God doesn't always answer prayers in a way that we think he should, but yes, God does answer prayer. John Newton, when speaking of prayer, said, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions will bring thee, for his grace and power is such, none could ever ask too much." God has a liberal hand. He will not reproach, but he will give to those who ask him. Verses 6 to 8 tells us to ask in faith. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the sea, like the waves of the sea with the wind, driven with the wind and tossed. Let him ask in faith, without doubting, for he that doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. When we're tried, when we're tested, we should have a joyful attitude, an understanding mind, a surrendered will, a prayerful heart, and then 5, our eyes fixed on the prize. Verses 9 to 10 talk about the lowly brother, referring to the poor man, be brought to, 10 says, but the rich, I'm sorry, verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And then verse 10, but the rich, in that he is made low, because as a flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Quite a contrast there. A poor man in life's trials is exalted because of spiritual blessings, but the rich man is humbled and brought into dependence upon spiritual blessings. Verse 11 says, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearances perish. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, you will still suffer. I believe you can be the richest person in the world and still get sick and die of an incurable disease. Your money, your riches can save you in an hour of need. You can't trust in uncertain riches. Your trust and your faith can only come from God, in God, and not in man. Then we have the blessings there in verse 12. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. The last word, the last key word is love. So we have count, verse 2. We have know in verse 3. We have let in verse 4. We have ask in verse 5. And we have love in verse 12. And I believe the key to Christian life is going through bitter experiences, which we all pass through, is not to become bitter. Going through hardships of life is not becoming hard. Not running about surrendering our will to God, letting him mold and make us, to use us for our good and for his glory. So you need love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. No matter what you're passing through, no matter what difficulty is, loving the Lord makes life sweet. I don't know what you're experiencing here this morning. Maybe you've gone through a bereavement or a loss. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you've lost your health, your wealth. But you've become soft, pliable, and yielded to God, and he can mold you, make you, and shape you for his will. What a marvelous truth that is. In closing, there's a blessed in verse 12. It means, oh, how happy, or oh, how fortunate is the man who endureth temptation. Then God will give you the crown of life, the crown of life. And I believe we can experience the crown of life in this life as well. The crown of life, number one, is a Christ-like character right now, right here in this life. Number two, it's blessing of bringing glory to his name right now. And the third one, it's eternal rewards that we'll experience in heaven. So the question is, why should I endure hardships? Why should I endure trials? Why should I endure sufferings? First of all, because it makes me like Jesus Christ. I experience a crown of life or a Christ-like character. Second, there is a blessing in bringing glory to God. That should be what we all want. Lord, let my life glorify you. And thirdly, there's eternal rewards in heaven for each one of us. So as each of us faces the day ahead, and we think about the path that may lie before us, let us remember that God is still behind the scenes, and he is in absolute control. Keep your values right. Value Christ-like character. Value glorifying God, whether it be through life or death. And value what God wants you to value, so that when you get to heaven, you'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Shall we kneel for prayer?